Let's pray together. Indeed, Father, no guilt in life, no fear, no fear in death. Because he lives, all fear is gone. We are no longer slaves of fear, as we have sung. So, Father, we sing it, we believe it, and we ask for your help to work it in us in greater measures. Father, we come now in faith with whatever pains we share in coming in this morning, whatever fears we do feel, we bring them to you now, we bring them to your word. And just as we have worshiped in these moments through the grace you've given us in Will's leadership, Father, we now worship over your word and the word that you would have for us, gloriously clear from 2,600 years ago in the prophet Habakkuk. Give us your grace now in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I want to read for you four verses in the book of Habakkuk and work through the entirety of this book. It's a short little book. We're not going to work through every single verse, but I want to give you a kind of summary of the book. I think it's especially relevant for us in the 21st century and in 2020 with a caucus 8 days from now. And so I pray that God would have a grace for us this morning in the book of Habakkuk. So let's look at Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. This is where I want to start. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. This is the prophet Habakkuk talking to God. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. It doesn't take much for us to believe that we're living in trying times. Perhaps it feels like declining times at times. There are ongoing tensions in North Korea. There are new, prescient tensions with Iran. The U.S. Senate is trying a sitting president. And here in this city, in 8 days, the 2020 election season kicks off with the caucuses. But not just on the national and international scale. What makes our lives most trying are the personal and private pains that we face. Those are the ones that feel most real, most in our face. And I'm assuming that many of you, if not most, come in here this morning with personal and private pains that you face. Physical, relational, some kind of conflict at work, in your home, with your children. And in a world like ours, many of us often find ourselves asking, how long, O Lord? How long will I deal with this pain? How long will terrorists threaten the nation? How long will your church be maligned? How long will the church overseas be persecuted? How long until your people are vindicated? How long will I live with this personal pain and heartache, daily suffering? How long? It's a biblical question. Habakkuk's not the first to ask it. In fact, I went through the Psalms and just counted how often the psalmists ask God, how long? 11 Psalms. Psalm 6, 13, 35, 74, 79, 80, 82, 89, 90, 94, 119. Some perceived injustice in the life of God's people, and they ask God, how long? How long until you right the wrongs? And into our fears, into our confusion, and our chaos, and our trying times, Habakkuk has an amazingly relevant word for us, I believe, this morning. As we read there a minute ago, verse 4, the righteous shall live by faith. And this little book of only three chapters contains this important statement, verse 4, quoted at key points in three of the most important New Testament letters. So we have a profound glimpse in Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous living by faith. We have a profound glimpse into the very heart of Christianity. That Christianity is brightest and clarified in the most trying of times. Let me say a little bit about this prophet Habakkuk. He prophesied about 2,600 years ago. Long enough ago to be relevant for 2020, right? He prophesied in the generation leading up to three Babylonian invasions of God's people in the south called Judah. As you might know, under Solomon's son, Rehoboam, the nation divided into two. There's a northern kingdom that was called Israel, southern kingdom called Judah. And the northern kingdom, called Israel, had been conquered by the power of Assyria in 722 BC. This is 700 years before Jesus. The northern kingdom was conquered by Assyria. Nineveh was the capital city. Now, a century later, we're in the 600s BC now for Habakkuk, this Assyrian empire, Nineveh, is waning, and Babylon is on the rise. And in 612, Babylon will conquer Nineveh. That's the capital of Assyria, which had ruled over God's people for a century. Then in 609, Judah's young, promising king named Josiah was killed in battle against Egypt. This is a major turning point in difficulty for the nation of Judah. Josiah, who had been a good, faithful king, bringing all sorts of reforms, still young, still promising, is killed in battle. Then finally, in 605, the Babylonians finished their full conquest of the Assyrians, and that same year, they marched on Jerusalem. And that was the first of three invasions. The Babylonians came in 605. They went away with a group of exiles. That would have included Daniel, Ezekiel. They come back in 597, conquer Jerusalem again, take another wave of exiles, and then finally they come back in 586, and that's when they utterly decimate Jerusalem. They destroy the temple, they abandon the city, they take another wave of exiles, they scatter the people, and at that point, Israel, Judah, Jerusalem has been fully conquered. And that begins the full period of the exile. That's in that 20-year span, three successive defeats of Jerusalem by Babylon. But before these invasions come, God reveals ahead of time what he is going to do through this prophet Habakkuk. And the revelation, this is really interesting, the revelation that that God gives to Habakkuk doesn't come when Habakkuk is minding his own business, or in the context of some kind of worship gathering, but it comes when Habakkuk is complaining to God about how wicked his nation around him that he sees is. Have you ever known any Christians who complained about the wickedness of their nation around them? Like Job, Habakkuk questions God's justice. And Habakkuk's pretty feisty about it. He's got some gall here, the way he talks to God. I would not recommend typically talking to God this way. And God makes it the occasion of revealing to Habakkuk, as well as graciously putting Habakkuk in his place. The book consists of the dialogue between Habakkuk and God, and unlike any other prophet that we have in the Old Testament, the book never addresses the people. It is just Habakkuk's complaint to God. God responds briefly. Habakkuk complains again, and then God responds more fully and silences the prophet. And then he comes back with a prayer in chapter 3. So we'll see this amazing progression occurs in the book of Habakkuk. He experiences significant reorientation in the process. So let's walk with him on the pathway from fear to faith. It is so good. We sang about fears being put away. No longer slaves of fear. All fears are gone. No guilt in life. No fear in death. That's what we're working on this morning. We're working on our fears. And Habakkuk moves from fear to faith. He moves from protest to praise. And as we do that, we'll see this key statement. In the midst of rampant wickedness, chaos, and upheaval, in trying times like ours, trusting the God of unshakable justice enables his people to live with patience and joy. All right, so we'll unpack that. That's where we're headed. So number one, the heart of the problem is the seeming injustice of God. This is chapter 1, verse 2 through chapter 2, verse 1. Of our 3 points, the first is essentially chapter 1, the second is essentially chapter 2, and the third is chapter 3. That's how it works. It breaks down nice and easy. This book begins with the prophet protesting that God seems to be standing idly by while his people plummet into widespread evil and injustice. Habakkuk places himself among the righteous, and he asks, this is verse 2, how long shall I cry out for help? Verse 3, why do you look idly by at wrong, O God? Why are you seemingly unjust? And then he gripes in verse 4, justice never goes forth. That's just classic overspeak. Justice goes forth perverted. God then responds in verses 5 to 11, and this is not the response that Habakkuk is expecting. God responds that the wickedness of his own people is not going unnoticed. And to Habakkuk's surprise, God is already attending to it by raising up the Babylonians. Verse 6, that bitter and hasty nation to punish God's wicked people. God is not only using the wicked Babylonians, he is raising them up for his purposes to punish the wickedness of his people. God is more just than Habakkuk thinks. Don't think that God's unaware of unrighteousness in any nation. Don't presume that your nose is onto unrighteousness before God's is. When we sense injustice, God's already long sensed it. He's seen it. He knows. In other words, Habakkuk, if you think you have a complaint now, wait until you hear this. Yes, I will bring justice, God said, through the invasion of a foreign army. God doesn't rush to defend himself and to try to immediately relieve Habakkuk's first complaint. He's not afraid to have things get worse before they get better. This is a lesson for us throughout the Bible. God is not afraid to have things get worse before they get better. That's a word we need to hear in the American church, in our society right now. He's not afraid for it to get worse before it gets better. You think this is bad, Habakkuk? You think living among a wicked people is bad? Wait till you hear this. I'll crush them with Babylon. It's enough to make Habakkuk want to take it all back, right? Oh God, never forget that first complaint. Let me live among this wicked people rather than have us be crushed by Babylon. So Habakkuk then responds in verses 12 to 17, and he protests the justice of punishing a wicked people with a people even more wicked. As bad as God's people of Judah are, the Babylonians are worse. Clearly, they're worse. Verse 13, why do you look idly at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? How can you do this, God? How could you punish your wicked people with a people more wicked? The prophet appears confident that he has God cornered at this point, and he does not expect that God will be able to answer him sufficiently on this second complaint. This is where Habakkuk gets feisty. This is where he goes beyond what is to be commended. Okay, he does a little bit of a mic drop. Chapter 2, verse 1. He says, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what God will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Almost sounds like some radio programs. He presumes he will have a comeback after God's answer. The gall. This is the living God. He has a lesson here for Habakkuk. His second response will be longer than his first response. In one sense, it is remarkable that God does not just destroy Habakkuk at this point. God, what grace that God is willing to suffer a fool like this, like he did with Job, he does here with Habakkuk, he does with us. But that doesn't mean that God didn't need to bring a rebuke for the prophet. And the rest of chapter 2 is God setting the prophet straight. And then in chapter 3, at long last, is Habakkuk's answer back to God, which proves to be vastly different than Habakkuk was expecting. So number one, the heart of the problem is the seeming injustice of God. That's why Habakkuk complains. That's chapter one. Number two, the heart of God's answer is trusting God in trying times, living by faith in trying times. Verses 2-4 then of chapter 2 are the beginning of God's second response. Here's how God begins, as we read a few minutes ago. Write the vision, he says. Make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. If Habakkuk thought Babylon would get off the hook in invading and decimating God's people, God makes it clear that his justice will most certainly come. Write it down, he says. This will happen. It is a matter of time. Wait for it. You can stake your life on it. The day of reckoning will come for Babylon in all its pride, in all its violence. The prideful, the puffed up, will be destroyed. But the righteous, whether the remnant in Judah or Habakkuk himself, the righteous will live. They will be spared. God will see to it that the wickedness of the wicked will catch up with them. It's just a matter of time. And that the righteous will survive. This is the point of decision here for Habakkuk, for the prophet, in his frustration, in his complaints. God challenges him, will you be puffed up, Habakkuk? Or will you remain puffed up, Habakkuk? Like Babylon? Will you be like Babylon? Or will you be righteous through faith? This is a fork in the road for Habakkuk, a fork in the road for us. How is it then that the prophet would be numbered among those who are righteous and are not destroyed? The answer, which makes this passage so powerful and why it's so significantly quoted in the New Testament, is faith. faith, trust in God. It is not the deeds of the righteous that save them. Habakkuk's not called to do anything here to be accepted by God. He's not called to make any effort or exertion or do any work that would earn him God's favor. It is his faith, the faith of God's people in the midst of trying times. Not they're looking to themselves, that's the deeds, but they're looking to God. It's faith. And it's not that those who are already righteous need to add faith to their virtue. It's not what's being said in verse 4. Rather, it's that those who have faith are those who are counted as righteous. We learn in Romans 4, 5 about this dynamic. So Paul quotes Habakkuk 2, 4. And in Romans 4, 5, he teaches about this faith earning dynamic. To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. He doesn't say the righteous will also add faith. He says those who are ungodly but have faith will be considered by God in his grace to be righteous. It's not that Habakkuk and the righteous remnant of God's people deserve God's salvation in any way, any shape, any form. Rather, they are ungodly in themselves. We are ungodly in ourselves. They are not righteous on their own, but by faith, God reckons them righteous. Somehow, they are considered to be righteous by God and will be saved because they trust him. And it's a powerful promise for us in our trying times. As we ponder the prospect of terror and the coronavirus, report this morning, the third case in the United States, and more than 40 have died in China. And we ponder the personal burdens that we carry. And maybe we feel like order and our civilization is unraveling, declining at certain points. Will we preach to our souls, the righteous will live by faith? When trials come, there is a great divide. Those who are puffed up and raise their fist at God on the one hand, and those who fall on their knees in humility and trust and walk by faith when it's more than they can understand. This idea of trusting God is bound up with not having all the answers, not knowing how it all works out, not knowing God's timing, not knowing when and how his perfect justice is manifest. And so we trust. We live by faith. But faith needs to have an object. We shouldn't think mainly about faith as this thing that's in us, that we drum up this faith, we got to muster up faith. Faith looks outside itself, outside us, and it fixes on an object. There needs to be content to our faith. Trusting God for what? Trusting God as who? What do we need to know about him that we would have faith in him in trying times? And that's where the rest of chapter 2 goes. This is verses 5 to 20. In verses 5 to 20, God reminds and reinforces to Habakkuk about his justice, that he indeed will punish the wicked Babylonians. All who are puffed up, Babylon and today, will be punished if they have not faith. So God is doubly righteous. He will answer Habakkuk's first complaint with the Babylonians as his instrument of justice on Judah, and he will answer Habakkuk's second complaint with his fivefold justice against the wicked. God could have just said one little poetic line, I'm just, remember Habakkuk, I'm just. But instead, he goes with an extended piece of content here, extended truth. Five times he's going to say it again and again. Five times he's going to reinforce and talk about his retributive justice. And some people talk about these, there's five woes here in chapter 2. Some have talked about them as five taunt psalms, that he is taunting the wicked, albeit in a righteous way. If you hear taunt is unrighteous, then strike that. But this is God taunting the wicked in a righteous way, perfect way. These five woes from verses 6 to 14. There's a first set of three, then there's another set from verse 15 to 20. And each of those two sets ends with a declaration of God's glory. Verses 14 and 20. So verses 6 to 8. Let me just summarize these taunt songs for you. These five woes. Number one, verses 6 to 8. He says, "Woe to those who plunder. You will be plundered." This is retributive justice. And this is first about Babylon. Babylon's a plundering nation. And it's still relevant today. All who plunder, you'll be plundered. Babylon, you plunder Jerusalem, you'll be plundered. The victimizer will become the victim. Number two, verses 9 to 11. Woe to the dishonest. Woe to the cheaters. You will be shamed. You will be cheated, Babylon, all wicked. Verses 12 to 14. Woe to the unrighteous builder, Babylon. You will be undone. You will be unbuilt. See how these pair? The plunderers will be plundered. The cheaters will be cheated. The unrighteous builders will be unbuilt, undone. And then verse 14, the glimpse of his glory in verse 14. Spectacular promise. In the midst of these taunts, in the midst of these woes, God's glory, which once dwelt in a desert tent and then in the Jerusalem temple, will one day fill the whole earth. This is a promise to speak into your fears in the midst of an election season. Just remember, the glory of God will fill the earth. This will happen. It's just a matter of time. The glory of God will fill the earth. The way the waters cover the sea. Our souls need that reminder and promise often in our chaotic and trying times. Now the fourth woe, verses 15 to 17. Woe to the shameless. Woe to the perverse. You will be shamed. And the fifth woe, verses 18 and 19. Woe to the makers of speechless idols. You will be silenced. Just as you make idols that cannot talk, so you will be silenced. And then in verse 20, another promise of God's glory. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth stand silent before him. The overwhelming point here is that God most certainly will bring justice. You can count on it. Write it down. Five times. He will most certainly bring justice. He may be slow, as some of us count slowness because of our impatience. But make no mistake, he will not sweep human wickedness and rebellion under the rug. Every unrighteous deed will have its repayment. Every plunderer, every victimizer, every cheater, every thief, every shamer, every maker of idols will eventually have his own deeds return on his head. And it did happen for Babylon when they were conquered just a single lifetime later in 539 BC. Babylon was conquered. Babylon was a short-lived empire. Now back to the prophet himself. At this point, not only are the makers of idols now silenced, but also Habakkuk is silenced. Let all the earth keep silence before him, including feisty prophets. So at the end of chapter 2, God's revelation to Habakkuk is done, and there's a break here before the next chapter. It hangs in the air. Chapter 2 is the silencing of Habakkuk with the double fivefold justice of God, and then chapter 3, once Habakkuk finally regains his voice, and I'm suspecting it's sometime after. This is not immediate. Habakkuk's going to sit silently for a while and come back with this prayer in chapter 3. We finally get the long-anticipated response from Habakkuk. So number one, the heart of the problem is the seeming injustice of God. The heart of the answer is trusting God in trying times, knowing that he is just, he will do it in his timing. And then third and finally, the heart of our experience will be patience and joy. This is chapter 3, especially verses 16 and 19. If you wonder, what does it look like practically to live by faith in difficult times? We hear that regularly. I want to live by faith in difficult times. Live by faith. What does that look like practically? What kind of people will we be? Patience and joy are a way of fleshing that out for us. So Habakkuk started by questioning God's justice. And now he is blown away at the invincible, unstoppable, unassailable justice of God. And so chapter 3 is a prayer in faith, asking God to remember his mercy for his people and save his people as he punishes their enemies. Habakkuk is now convinced that God will repay Babylon. Now Habakkuk has faith. Now he prays for God's deliverance of his people on the other side. And in doing so, he turns to what God has accomplished in the past on their behalf. When he rescued them in Moses' day. He rescued them in Joshua's day. He rescued them in David's day. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, I do fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. In verses 3 to 15, his praise takes the form of celebrating the justice and power of God as a divine warrior who goes out on behalf of his people. You ever picture God as a divine warrior? It's metaphorical. Picture God as a divine warrior who goes out on behalf of his people, and his victory is their victory. He rules over nature. He marches toward the enemy of his people like an unstoppable army approaches in battle. Verse 6. He has his horses and chariot of salvation. Verse 8. He is a divine warrior with bow and arrows and spear. Verses 9 and 11. He threshes the nations. Verse 12. Meaning that he will separate the righteous from the wicked. And he is the same God in Habakkuk's day that he was in Moses' day, that he is in our day. Then, in this grand, intimidating, harrowing vision of God as the divine warrior, there's the turn of mercy for his people in verse 13. Look at verse 13. Habakkuk says, "You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head." Think about that prophecy in Genesis 3, crushing the head of the serpent. "You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck." God revealed his doubly strong, fivefold justice in chapter 2. And now, in acknowledging that and renewing his faith, Habakkuk is pleading for mercy for himself and for God's people. In verses 13, verse 18, the vision of God as this divine warrior who fights for his people against their enemies then culminates in verse 15. He says, "You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters." And then, this is so sweet, Habakkuk finishes with what one commentator calls the most beautiful and powerful affirmation of faith in all the Bible. First in verse 16. Remember that God had said in chapter 2, verse 3, "If it seems slow, Habakkuk, wait for it. If my justice seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. It'll happen in my perfect timing." And now Habakkuk says, "I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will wait quietly for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. I'll wait for your justice, God. I will wait in faith for your timing. I know it's coming, but I'll trust your timing." Before chapter 1, the prophet is fearful and his faith was thin. He's impatient, and now he is confident, and he's walking by faith. Faith that God will administer his perfect justice in his perfect timing, and Habakkuk is now patient. The heart of what God commended in chapter 2 was verse 4. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. The charge for Habakkuk, the fork in the road for Habakkuk and for us, is to live by faith, even and especially in the trying times, in the hardest of times, when all around your soul is giving way, when your natural patience is fried. This is the moment of true faith. This is the time for leaning hard on God, for trusting his perfect timing, trusting his perfect justice. This is our time, church. Not when it was easy. This is our time. The trying times, the tough days. As it gets worse before it gets better, this is our day to trust our God. And then in verses 17 to 18, we have this amazing expression of the prophet's faith. The faith commended in chapter 2, verse 4, and now lived out in chapter 3, verses 17 to 18. This is amazing. Look at verses 17 and 18. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. So Habakkuk now gladly submits to the sovereign hand and plan of God. Will we do this in 2020? 2040? Will we gladly submit to the sovereign hand and plan of God? Will we have this most beautiful spirit of submission that Habakkuk does? He embraces the coming exile and its utter destruction and famine because his trust is renewed in God, and he can face the worst temporal pains and losses knowing that God will rescue him in the end. The prophet began disoriented and devastated. He began fearful and faithless, and he took it to God. And God, in his mercy, showed himself to Habakkuk. God showed him his justice. He reminded him of who he was. And now Habakkuk walks in faith and patience, and perhaps most amazingly, joy. Joy. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Joy, not begrudging submission. Delight, glad submission to God's purposes, inconvenient as the timing might be. And joy leads to song. It's a very strange last line to the book of Habakkuk. Look at that last line. To the choir master with stringed instruments. What? Was this supposed to be in the Psalms? Just get out of place here? What's this? Why did we end here? These are directions for corporate worship. Habakkuk has ended in song. He has caught a glimpse of the glory of God, and despite the certain suffering that looms on the horizon for him and his nation, he knows that his God will be enough for him. Habakkuk learns, like Job, that no matter how difficult conditions become, he must continue to believe, continue to trust the promises of God, and have confidence that the Lord of all the earth will do right. Habakkuk learns to sing praise not just in good times, but in great calamity. Is this what God's doing in the church today? Is he teaching us to sing, to have joy in more difficult times? Will we keep singing? And so Habakkuk writes music for corporate worship. He wants others to join with him in his joy. For God's people, those who are righteous by faith, hardship is not the end of our story. It never ends in pain for the people of God. It never ends in darkness. It never ends in trouble. Devastation never has the last word for God's people. Our story doesn't end with Good Friday. The grave is not the end. Sunday is always coming. 600 years before Christ, God gave Habakkuk a glimpse into the truth that he would make so plain on the bloody cross and in the empty tomb. When times are darkest, God is ready to shine his brightest. So in the most trying of times, trusting our sovereign God enables us to live by faith, as expressed in patience and joy. On this side of the cross, how much more than Habakkuk can we say that in our most trying of times, without minimizing the agony or repressing our pain, yet I will rejoice. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Would you pray with me? Father, make us like this. When the pains come on us, the personal injustice, the national injustices, the international injustices, the pains, the suffering, the difficulties, the chaos, Father, we want to trust you. We want to trust you that you know, you're taking care of, you have under control what we don't know, what we can't take care of, what we don't control. And Father, I pray that patience and joy would be typical of us. Would you make us patient through trusting you? Would you make us joyful in trusting you? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.